Please open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to be preaching particularly on the last verse. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. But you'll notice that two other times in this chapter, thanksgiving is mentioned. Make note of that, please. Let us hear God's word. Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast to you of the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies need to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service is not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this most wondrous word. We praise you, Lord, for Jesus Christ, our Savior, and pray that you'd help us to declare him in truth. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today is the Sunday before the truly American holiday, Thanksgiving. If you were to travel to another nation and say, are you preparing for Thanksgiving Day? No. What's that? And even in America, many people really don't realize what Thanksgiving is all about. Our public schools taught us maybe that it was because they were fleeing religious persecution and they came to America. That is true. But there are a number of things they did not tell us, or maybe we've forgotten. Well, the pilgrims, who were they? Well, they were Puritans within the church, but then they said, no, we're going to need to go outside the church. We cannot purify this, and they became separatists. That did not sit well with some in the Church of England, and they were persecuted by the Church of England, and persecuted by the government. And so the pilgrims, as it were, fled to Holland. Okay, we've got no religious persecution here. There are Dutch Reformed, but oh no, our children are being defiled by the culture. There's been a great backsliding in Holland, and their children were being drawn away from the Lord, and they were also learning Dutch and losing their English background. So they said, we can't stay here. Where can we go? Well, let's go to America. We know that there was a community started in Jamestown, 1607, and other communities. Let's go over there. Well, they get on the Speedwell. The Speedwell is leaking. And so when they get over into England, they've got to get the Speedwell patched up and fixed. And by the way, they're going to go with the Mayflower, so there'll be two ships sailing to America better. That'd be a better deal. Well, they get off and the Speedwell, oh no, it starts leaking again. So they come back. And they fix the Speedwell. They take off. 300 miles later, oh no, the Speedwell is leaking again. And so they go back the 300 miles. How long does it take to go 300 miles in a ship on the ocean? A while. So they come back. And they'd hoped to start all of this back in August. Well, they don't get off until September. And what happens is we're going to have to junk the Speedwell. It's not going over there. And so they overpack, overcrowd the Mayflower. Some of the pilgrims said, can't do it. We're not going. But then there were 40 of them that did get on the ship with the other 62. So they got 102 people on this ship. They travel for 66 days through rough seas. Now, what's this ship like? It's 100 feet long, 25 feet wide. And the way it's designed, it bobs pretty well in the ocean. So it was a tough ship, tough traveling. Now, they did arrive with 103. You notice I'd said 102. One lady had a baby on board the ship during the travels. And so they land in, oh no, they were trying to go to Virginia. They're off course. They land in Massachusetts, in an area now called Massachusetts. That was on November 9th, 1620. Well, in their wisdom, they said, how are we going to govern ourselves? So in the next 2 days, they write the Mayflower Compact, or maybe it was already written. That's sort of a mini constitution. How are we going to govern ourselves when we get to land? And so that's signed by all of them on 2 days later on the 11th of November. Well, there's a man named Stephen Hopkins on board ship. He'd actually been in Jamestown, and he knew what to look for and what not to look for when you're trying to find a place to land. So they're looking around for over a month. There's places where there's a lot of Indians, but they find this one place where the whole Indian tribe had died of a plague. And there was a spring of water there. There was places to grow crops, and there was a hill to put their cannon. Yes, they brought a cannon because the pirates might try to come and overtake them. So they got this cannon, and they Captain Jones was going to go immediately back, and he said no. And by the way, think of all the things that God blessed them. Remember, what is Thanksgiving? It's this feast that they had at the end of 1621 with the Indians. What were they thankful for? Oh no, we've been blown off course. I'm sure they were thankful for a baby being born, but they're blown off course, and they land in this area way north of where they were going to be, much cooler than where they would have been. But on January 25th, they finally decide, that's on Christmas Day, by the way, decide on Plymouth. Now, when there were not the Indians there that they thought, but they ran across an Indian by the name of Samoset, who spoke broken English. And he said, I know another Indian who speaks perfect English. So he goes, gets his friend Squanto. And can you imagine what it was like to hear this Indian? He's talking to them in perfect English. How did Squanto learn English? Well, prior to and it was his tribe, by the way, that was wiped out. He was one of the members of that tribe. And prior to the tribe being wiped out, English traders had come and kidnapped him and some others and stolen him off to England and sold them to Spaniards for slaves. So here he is in Spain, and he escapes from Spain, goes back to England, stays there long enough to learn English perfectly. He decides to come back to his homeland. When he gets back, his whole tribe is gone. And so what does he do? Well, he's got to be friends with another tribe. He comes to know the Wampanoags and Massasoit, their chief. And when the pilgrims show up, one of the things you didn't, we were not told, you've heard of three reasons why they came to the United States or came to America. And the three were, they were being persecuted for their faith. Their children were being drawn away by the Dutch culture, and they were losing their language. But the fourth is exceedingly important. They actually came in order to be a witness to the people of this land, to the Indians. They were missionaries, as it were, all 40 of them. This is what William Bradford wrote, and he wrote a book called Of Plymouth Plantation. It's very important. historical book. Please get it, read it. It's got a little old English in it, and I'm going to quote it from it. But this is what he said when he's giving all the reasons they came. And he speaks in the third person. He talks of himself as if he's out there. But this is William Bradford, who actually was their second president of their of Plymouth Plantation. He says, lastly, and which was not least, this is the reason, a great hope and inward zeal they had of laying some good foundation, or at least to make some way thereto, for ye propagating and advancing ye gospel of ye kingdom of Christ. In other words, we want to go preach Jesus to those Indians, of propagating and advancing ye gospel of ye kingdom of Christ in those remote parts of ye world, yea, though they should be even as stepping stones unto others for ye performing of so great a work. Lord, if we're just stepping stones, that's good enough. That's what they wanted to do. And so they're coming to the United States for those reasons. And here they land, and this guy's speaking English to them. I mean, scratch your head. Thank you, Lord. And so he helps them become friends with the Wampanoags. And they go through a tremendously hard winter. Captain Jones actually, instead of going back as he planned to go immediately, and that would have left them on the cold land, he left the Mayflower there over the winter so at night they could sleep on the Mayflower, and then they go back and build their houses during the day. Squanto in the spring began to teach them how to grow corn in that area and really help them through the winter. But on that day when they had Thanksgiving, almost half of them had died. There were only 53 pilgrims left. The winter was so harsh, there was sickness, and you can imagine the sorrow for losing husbands, wives, children, and yet they were thankful. And on that day, 53 pilgrims and 90 Indians had this feast together. There were birds there, I suppose turkey, there was fowl, there was the vegetables, and they thanked the Lord. It was like a 2 or 3 day feast. And so this is why we have Thanksgiving. It began to be celebrated in 1668 in this country. 1789, President Washington said, on the 26th of November every year, let's celebrate Thanksgiving. And it was kind of moved around from different months until Abraham Lincoln in 1863 said, no, it's going to be the last Thursday of every month. In 1941, Congress said, let's make sure it's the fourth Thursday of every November, because sometimes there's a fifth. But anyway, that's why we have Thanksgiving, and that's why we continue to recognize it, because our Christian forefathers came as stepping stones to bring the gospel here, and yes, did others come? Many others came to that area, and then, of course, to the United States, and on, the gospel is here still with us. So we thank the Lord for this. Now, we have this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and our purpose now is to look primarily at that last verse, but let's remember that this verse, verse 9:15, which says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, was written to a church that probably had the most problems that we know of any church in the New Testament. Maybe some of those mentioned in the book of Revelation could rival it, but as you go through 1 Corinthians, there's trial after trial, sin after sin that Paul had to deal with, one of which was a man who was committing adultery with his father's wife. And Paul was also bringing the church a charge because they should have already dealt with this. He should have already been disciplined. And there were other sins dealt with. Even the problem of that some are being taught that the resurrection is already past, or there is no resurrection. So Paul corrects them. And when we come to the book of 2 Corinthians, it looks like the man who committed this adultery repented. We don't know for sure, but it looks like he could have been him. There was a man who did repent, and they had to receive him back. It's also a book where Paul is having to defend his apostleship. Why should Paul have to defend his apostleship? Well, if the enemy can't destroy his doctrine, let's just destroy his person. And they began to tell these people he's not really an apostle. Well, Paul had to defend that. Paul also, in this portion of the book, is reminding them of a promise they had made to bless the the saints who were in Jerusalem. You remember in Jerusalem, the saints there were being incarcerated, they were being killed, they were being persecuted, and it was very difficult for them. And Paul notified the Gentile churches of this great need, and they took up a collection. That collection was taken to Jerusalem, and the Corinthians had said, we have plenty for ourselves, we will give this. Well, Paul had not yet been there to receive that, and he's sending them a letter to remind them. Wouldn't it kind of be kind of embarrassing if I show up and you forgot? Or if I came with the Macedonians, why would that be embarrassing to have the Macedonians show up? Flip back to chapter 8, and let's read a little bit about the Macedonians. It says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded to the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints, and not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." So these Macedonians were poor, but they had this great joy, and they gave beyond what Paul thought they could even give. And when he said, "You don't have to give that much," they would not think anything of it. They said, "No, we must give it unto the Lord," because they gave it to the Lord first, and then to Paul and to the others. So he said, "It'd be pretty embarrassing if the Macedonians showed up with me who had given so much and you don't have your offering. So I'm giving you forewarning, I'm reminding you, because I know you want to be cheerful givers. You want to be able to give this out of your heart and not grudgingly, oh no, Paul's showing up and we're going to have to give him something." God loves a cheerful giver. And isn't this something that speaks to us all, that when we give, we want to do it out of the purpose of our heart and truly receive what Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And we don't give so that we can receive. You understand that? It's like, "Lord, I gave it to you. You're my gift." And this is pretty much the way as I read through this, I was numbering the number of ways that Paul was encouraging them, and I came up to 13, and then when I got to 14, it was this last verse, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." In other words, let's think about the greatest gift. How should this encourage you the most to give unto him and to give to these needy saints? Think about him. Thank him for this indescribable gift. Now, that's an amazing statement. Doesn't the whole Bible seek to describe Jesus? But he's more than we can describe. I have a book here. The Fairest of 10,000. This is 10 sermons by Charles Spurgeon out of the Song of Solomon. And the first of those sermons is, "He is altogether lovely." When you read the sermons, it's a sermon, it's like Spurgeon and if you know anybody knows words and how to say something, it is Charles Spurgeon. But he's almost at a loss for words as he tries to describe the glory and the majesty and the wonder of this indescribable person, Jesus, and turns the thought every way. And so, anyway, it's interesting that Charles Spurgeon, of all the books of the Bible, the one that he preached the highest percentage of was out of the Song of Solomon, because he just thought that that was the book that talked most about our fellowship with this beautiful, wonderful Savior. He certainly preached the rest of the scriptures and books of the Bible. So as we consider this verse, I want us to kind of think a little bit about how thanksgiving is mentioned all the way through Scripture. Now, some of you have a computer, and you even use a computer program. There's many great ones out there. There's eSword, there's Blue Letter Bible, there's Bible Gateway, there's Biblos. Any one of those are really good. And I love the way you can put in one or two words in 2 seconds, or maybe 1 second. You have every listing of that in the Bible. Well, what I did with thanks and thanksgiving, I put in THANK asterisk. If you put an asterisk, it means everything that has thank in it. So it could be thanks, it could be thanks or thanksgiving. And in the Old King James, it's 139 times. In the New King James, it's just a couple more than that. In the New American Standard, it's 169. And in the ESV, it's 170. Now, I haven't checked out all those extra ones in ESV and NASB. That's a study I'll do later, I hope. But all the way through the scriptures, thanksgiving it's a theme. You can't read through the Psalms without being commanded to enter into his presence with thanksgiving, of commanding us give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness or his holy name. You just remember that God is holy. Thank the Lord you did, because if he didn't bring that to your mind, you wouldn't think about it. Your mind would go off to something else. But your mind is drawn to the Lord. Thank you, Lord. I got to think about you, how holy you are. And then when Paul writes all these letters to six different churches, he thanks the Lord for their faith or for their hope and for their love. He's just abounding in thanksgiving. He tells us that when we pray, I mean, over there in Philippians, you know, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and God will govern your heart and guard your heart by his peace. To thank the Lord for his salvation, to thank him for who he is, that if he never did anything else for you than what he's done, that's enough. Thank you, Lord. But he's continually blessing us this day. He's blessed you today to give you the strength to rise from the bed, to be able to come here without sickness. I was sick last Saturday. I'd planned to be here. I actually planned to preach in the afternoon. If the Lord wills, we will do this or that. And it wasn't the Lord's will. He willed that Fred would be able to bring you another good message, wondrous message. Thank the Lord for that. Thank the Lord for that. Remember, it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Lord, you mean everything? Lord, I just smashed my car and totaled it. Thank you. I didn't die, but I don't have a car. Thank the Lord. Who knows? That car might have blown up or burned up. Who knows? Or maybe it was something you honored and worshiped. Thank you, Lord. And every trial, the Lord has promised that he's working all things together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And sometimes I wonder, well, is it the will of God that you thank him? I think that's what it means. But it could also, in a sense, mean for whatever you're in, that's the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I'm right here by the will of God. Thank you, Lord, you've brought me to this day. We know that sinners can love sinners and be friends to sinners, and sinners can thank the Lord for this gigantic blessing. And we are to thank him for every blessing. But we're to thank him for the imprisonments. We're to thank him for the stripes. We're to thank him that we could suffer with Jesus. In the book of Acts, they thanked the Lord when they were suffering that they were counted worthy to be able to suffer with Christ. Not that they'd earned it, but like, people saw Jesus enough in them to persecute him. Thank you, Lord. But somehow Jesus is being seen enough that I could suffer with him. There was a brother named James Alexander Stewart. He was a missionary to the Iron Curtain countries before they fell. And he would go to this capital city and this capital city. And he saw revival throughout all of the Iron Curtain countries, whether Poland, Czechoslovakia. And when he would be going down the street, poor people would always ask him for money. He's just always asking him for money. And he was saying something to his wife about it, kind of like, they're always asking me for money. She said, James, be thankful they see enough of Jesus in you to be able to ask you that you might give to them. And so we need to be thankful in everything. Well, let's consider this verse. And I want to pose three questions regarding the verse. First of all, what is it to give thanks? Secondly, what is the gift for which we are giving thanks? And then thirdly, how may we seek to describe this indescribable gift? What is it to give thanks? Thanks is born from a regenerate heart. We know that lost people can say thanks. Children are taught to say please and thank you before they're converted, and people really are thankful at times. Praise God for that. It's common grace that the world knows something of what thanksgiving is, or thankfulness. But when you have a regenerate heart, you have a heart that's made new, that can see the glory of God and the vast difference between you and the Lord. Over there in Isaiah 51, it says, look to the rock from which you are hewn and to the hole of the pit from which you are digged. That's a contrast. And you have your eyes open, you can see this glorious Savior that you cannot believe he saved you. And you cleave to him, you cling to him, and you view him. And then you look back at this pit of sin that you wallowed in, maybe even dug deeper and hoped for more of, and the Lord pulled you out of that and brought you into his marvelous light. I don't know if you've ever been in a room that's completely dark and your eyes actually acclimated to it. You can stumble very easily. You cannot see a thing. And you flip on the lights and your eyes can barely handle that. That's what it's like when you come into his kingdom. Sometimes for some of us, it's a dimmer switch that just barely gets light, and all of a sudden it's completely light. But we've been brought out of darkness into his marvelous light, and we thank him, praise him, worship him, honor him. We're giving him credit in thanking him. We're praising him. We're pointing to him in everything and recognizing it's all of the Lord. We're thanking him with a heart that's bowed down, having seen the great grace that's been given to us. Daniel was in the habit of bowing his knee 3 times a day and thanking the Lord. When you read through the book of Colossians, just 4 chapters, but 6 times it mentions thanksgiving. That'd be a homework assignment. Go home and check that out and look for all the thanksgiving in Colossians. Thanksgiving is furthered by a continual sight and recognition of the Lord's unspeakable gift. That brings us to the second question. What is the indescribable gift? This word indescribable is translated unspeakable in the Old King James. It's translated inexpressible in the ESV. And so what is this indescribable gift or inexpressible gift? Different commentators look at this and they all basically come to it's Jesus. He is the gift. Some have thought, well, is it the gospel? Is it salvation? Well, Christ is the essence of the gospel and salvation. It's Christ. He is the indescribable gift. This person who left the perfections of heaven, no suffering in heaven, to come to a world where every day would be suffering, entering into a world of sin, entering into a world where every person he met was a sinner. Not that they all treated him poorly. Thank the Lord for his parents. Thank the Lord for others and disciples. But he was met often with angry faces, judgmental faces, people trying to kill him before he got to the cross, stones in their hand, wanting to push him over a cliff. This is a person who should have been worshiped in every way and every day. Yet he chose to come. Praise God, he could look at every commandment and do it unto his Father and keep it perfectly. And never sinned. In the face of great temptations, try fasting 40 days and seeing where that'll bring you. And the Lord Jesus would not be tempted by the devil. And seeing all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, not tempted by it when you and I have been tempted by things. Tempted to use his great powers and jump off of the temple, and he would not dishonor his God. And so this is the indescribable gift, who went to the cross for us, who bore every sin we would ever commit, every sin we forgot that we have committed. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? when you see every sin, it tells us he's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. I wonder sometimes, why is that? I imagine some of those tears could be just seeing that all of those sins, every one of those sins, he had paid for them all, and they're all washed away in his blood. And that now you go free, you go clear, you go clean before the Lord forever. How much grace is that? He is that indescribable gift. So we're so thankful for him. We're thankful that he chose to send his Holy Spirit. You remember he said, I will not leave them as orphans. I'm going to leave you bodily, but I'm going to send my Spirit who will always be in you and remain in you and teach you and convict you and draw you and keep you. Your ever-present guest, the Holy Spirit, sent from Christ, sent from the Father. We're thankful. Aren't you thankful that the Lord doesn't leave you to yourself? That's the indescribable gift. What if he left you to yourself? We know that King David, and I've mentioned this before, but it always comes to my mind, a man as great as King David, who had a heart after God's own heart, who slew Goliath, honoring the Lord, stayed home from the war games, the little battles, when he should have been out there as kings. And he slept in the afternoon, had his great nap, and he got up and he looked and he lusted, and saw this beautiful woman, committed adultery with her, and had her husband put to death. That man is in heaven right now. He wrote Psalm 51, and he would tell you, if he were here, don't ever do that. Do not ever turn your eyes away from Jesus. Never give place to the flesh. When that flesh comes roaring upon you, flee from it. Find a way to escape, because there is a way to escape. We have the Holy Spirit given from this indescribable gift, the Lord Jesus. We have a Father that Jesus has always pointed us to, and we can thank the Lord for that, that you are going to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus forever, always in fellowship with the Father. We have a third question. How may we seek to describe this indescribable gift in the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, this cannot be done by finite. The finite cannot define the infinite, but you notice our forefathers tried to describe God, even Jesus Christ. You notice he said infinite twice. He's incomprehensible. He's more than we can say, but he's this. He's glorious. He's holy. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. We have words to describe him, but we must understand he is greater than that. When we've seen him for 10,000 ages, we really have not begun to know how kind he is, how great he is. And, you know, for us to describe the Lord is like going to the ocean and saying, trying to measure it with a teaspoon. How many teaspoons am I going to get out of this ocean? Or how about viewing the vast heavens and the 100 billion galaxies out there with just a pair of binoculars? We are so short-sighted. But praise God for his word. Praise God for the Spirit who helps us move beyond ourselves in a sense and think of him in these ways. He tells us over in Ephesians that we are to try to comprehend the love of God, the height and the breadth and the depth and the width of the love of God, which is past knowledge. Lord, you're sending us on an errand. We'll never get to the end of it. We're supposed to fathom the depths of your love, and it's beyond our knowingness. How about grace? We are to consider grace and think of grace, and yet grace itself is infinite. Well, here we are told that Jesus Christ is indescribable, but we're going to try to describe him. Now, as I go through some things I'm going to say about him, I must refer you to a pastor named S.M. Lockridge. I mentioned him in the Sunday school hour. He was raised in Texas, pastored in Texas for looks like 9 years, and then he was called to the Calvary Baptist Church in San Diego, California from 1953 to 1993, 40 years. And if you ever go on the internet, you can hear a couple of his sermons. One he's very famous for is, "It's Friday, but Sunday's a-coming." Check that out. It's Friday, but Sundays are coming. And then another one is, that's my king. And no one can say things quite like S.M. Lockridge. You can't repeat it. So check him out, be blessed, and know that he's with the Lord. In 1993, he had to retire from his pastorship out there, and 2000 is when the Lord took him. So here is my feeble attempt. Speaking of Jesus Christ as the indescribable gift, he is the Son of God, the Son of the Father, the second person of the Godhead. He is the man born of the Virgin Mary. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. There is no child ever born that was not knit in the womb by him personally. He's the author and finisher of our faith. He's altogether lovely. He's the fairest of 10,000, the lily of the valleys and the bright and morning star. He's the bread of life and the light of the world. He's the door to heaven and the shepherd of the sheep. He is the resurrection and the life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. He's the vine, the living water, and the lifter up of our heads. He's the sovereign Lord, the ruler of heaven and earth. He's the judge of all men. Death cannot defeat him. All life is given and sustained by him. Man can resist him, but only to his eternal doom. He's sinless, undefiled, holy, pure, lovely, beyond all measure. He cleansed lepers, opened the eyes of the blind, unstopped the ears of the deaf, and loosed the tongues of the mute. He healed all who touched the hem of his garment. He raised the dead with his voice. No man ever spoke like this man. And no man ever walked like this man. His knowledge is infinite. His power limitless. His presence eternal. His will unthwarted. His grace conquers the hardest hearts. And the heat of his wrath will consume all obstinate opposers. They thought him weak when he hung upon the cross, not knowing that the mighty one was conquering sin, vanquishing death, absorbing all God's wrath, and defeating the devil and all his hosts. Children admired him. Pharisees envied him. The disciples marveled at him. Saints everywhere adore him. We actually have not begun to tell how wondrous he is and how indescribable is this gift of the Lord Jesus. The sun in its strength is dim compared to his brightness. Heaven's days will not be enough to praise him for his grace. Eternal ages will not be enough to recount his glory. He has earned the name above all names. There is salvation in no other. We thank him now and will thank him forever and ever for such an indescribable gift as the Lord Jesus. We've tried to answer three questions. What is it to give thanks to God? What is this indescribable gift? And how may we seek to describe this indescribable gift? Well, we as the finite truly cannot define the infinite. And yet, are you not thankful that you have the promise of eternal life in Christ that will never change? The devil can come with all of his blasts of temptation, all of his doubts, and all the fears that he could place in your heart, and he can't take away your salvation. If someone says you can lose your salvation, they don't know what salvation is. They do not know this indescribable gift because they do not know how powerful he is that you cannot be plucked from his hand. An infinitely powerful hand that loves you with a love so much that he would perish in your place and bear all of your anguish in hell forever, and yet he could do it in one day. That's how great our God is and how wonderful he is. Let me now address those among us who have not yet claimed the Lord as their Savior. I'd love to think that everyone here has. And one of my favorite verses, I've got about 1,000 or 2,000 of them in the Bible, is in the book of Acts where it says, all that were in Lydda and Saron came to him. Where do you want to live? I want to live in Lydda. I want to live in Saron, because everybody in them came to Jesus. I pray that everyone here comes to him, but if you have not, he's a great Savior. He's a Savior of sinners. You have qualified. That's all the qualification you need. You don't need another day. You definitely don't need another way. You have him. And when the gospel is preached, as it has been today, that he died on the cross for your sins, he was buried, and 3 days later he rose again from the dead, that's the gospel. He's calling you to himself. He's never had the gospel preached and saying, I hope you don't believe this. Paul said, I wanted everyone to be like me except for these chains. He preached the gospel to every creature, hoping and longing and begging them, as it were, to come to Christ. Nothing is keeping you back today but your own hard, stubborn will. And recognize that and flee to him. I think of the person who says, but my heart is so hard. Jesus melts hard hearts. He doesn't save you because you can melt your heart or feel this melting frame or have this feeling. He said, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come as you are, in the way you are, in the day you are, this day. Today is the day of salvation. He said that, that all that come to him, he will give everlasting life. Fear of misquoting this, John 6:37 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. You see yourself in that verse. Coming to Christ and not being cast out. But why would he receive me? I have so little faith. He's not saving you for your great faith. He saves those with little faith. He calls you to believe in his Son, that he is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for sinners, that he rose again from the dead. In believing in him, believing the record, it says in 1 John, you have everlasting life. We know that if you believe, you will repent of your sins. There'll be no sin you wish you could hang on to and go to heaven. You'll be wanting rid of those sins, and you will. You'll repent of your sins. Today is a good day to repent of them and come to Christ. May all of us here be casting ourselves upon him, upon his righteousness, and not our own. As we said in the Sunday school hour today, Paul desired to have a righteousness not of his own, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Jesus Christ, and that's the righteousness that he has. He had it then, he has it now, and everyone in this room who trusts in Christ has his righteousness. You can't get better righteousness than that. How thankful we are for him. How thankful we are that we can preach the gospel and urge all those who have not come to him to come to Christ today. Let us pray. Father, we are so thankful that you are high and lifted up, that you are a Father in heaven. And Lord, we do pray that your name would be hallowed in our hearts, and that your kingdom would come, and that your will would be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. Lord, we do ask you to give us this day our daily bread, and we thank you for all the bread you've ever given us. We thank you, Lord, for the Thanksgiving day to come, and Lord, for the joy of that day, and maybe even for the sorrow of that day. We know that some that we wish were there would not be there. We do pray for them, Lord, and if they're already with you, Lord, we thank you for taking them. Father, we do ask you to help us, Lord, to magnify you as a church and to walk with you. Lord, we pray for Tom and Joy that you continue to bless them in their vacation, yet this time of work for them. We pray for all of our children, Lord, that you would save them, draw them to yourself. Help us to be the examples we need to be to them and the examples of repentance when we are not. Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together. Pray that this week, Lord, if you tarry your coming, you'd help us to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, forgive us of our sins, and we ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen.